Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. Well, we are back in the book of Acts after quite a few weeks being away, and I've been looking forward to getting back here and into the narration of this history book in the New Testament. So let's start with Acts 4, 32, and we're going to read to chapter 5, verse 11. Acts 4, 32 to 5, verse 11. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her with her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. When I was in Bible college, I met a gazillion preachers. It's like they came out of the woodwork. The college would have pastors, evangelists, and missionaries come on a regular basis. They would have a roster of them. Sometimes they would print the list of who was coming, the church they pastored, or the ministry they were in charge of, or the mission field they were on, and give a little summary of what they did. Some of those ministers, I don't really like the word minister very much, but they were servants of the Lord, had bigger ministries than others. Some of them were known as prayer warriors. Others had incredible bus ministries. Some were outstanding preachers. And I usually tried to find out as much as I could about each man. And I, as most Christians do, unfortunately, ranked them. I ranked their ministry by the size, how many people were there, by the program roster, how many programs they had, by how good they spoke in class as they taught us as ministerial students. You know, a lot of times, if we're honest, we do that with churches and pastors, don't we? I'm just admitting that when I was in Bible college, I did that. But what would happen if we asked God to describe a church? And what if he had to describe a church that had no buildings and no buses and no printed programs, not instruments like this? How would he describe it? I mean, if he were to make a list of what the characteristics of the Jerusalem church were, the very first church, the infant church, what would he say? Well, of course, that's what we have here today in Acts chapter 4. If you look down at your Bibles, really the section starts in verse 31 when it records their response to persecution. They made this elaborate prayer, if you remember. I don't mean elaborate in the sense of flowery and complicated. It was very simple prayer. Maybe the better word would be serious, Bible-based prayer concerning the persecution they were going through. And then, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. If we were to just kind of summarize this description, we probably could summarize it in at least four words, or with at least four words. First, unity. If you look at your Bible, it says that they were, in verse 32, of one heart and of one soul, and they had this attitude toward their possessions. They held all things in common. There was this common purpose. They were willing to sell their possessions. A second word, verse 33, you could use the word witness, because it was with great power that the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You could even say powerful witness. Also, you could use the word grace, because if you look down at verse 33, at the final clause there in the King James Version, it says, and great grace was upon them all. If you were to pick another word, you'd probably pick the word generosity. That is exemplified in Barnabas, who, if you look at verse 36, it describes who he was. He was a Levite of the country of Cyprus. Verse 37, he had land and he sold it and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's generosity. But what would you say about Acts chapter 5? There are all these great characteristics of that church. There was unity, a oneness of purpose. There was a powerful witness in the lives of the apostles. And surely that witness was extended to the average church person. He shared his faith, probably perhaps not with the miraculous in Jerusalem at that time, maybe sometimes. But there was witness and there was grace upon everyone. It was all the people were favored in that church. But what do you do with Ananias and Sapphira? I mean, if you look at Acts chapter 5, verse 1, there's definitely a contrast to Barnabas. There was Barnabas and he had land and he sold it and he gave that money to the apostles. But a certain man named Ananias. We have to deal with this incident. You know, if you were to describe it in its effect, in its the intent, perhaps God's intent on allowing doom to fall on these two individuals, on this married couple, you could at least say that God desires honesty. That would be plain. They told a lie. God didn't like it. God wants honesty. Perhaps transparency. Or openness, or maybe you could use the word purity. That is, he doesn't want the dealings, the financial dealings of his church to be mixed with dishonesty. Those are all words that we could use to describe the incident that took place in chapter 5. But before we get there, let's just go back and consider one by one these different characteristics. And we'll end up with this couple and we'll draw some applications from what happened here. And I think they'll be appropriate for us today. Look at your Bible. The first word I used was unity. Of course, that unity is definitely seen in verse 31. Look at it again. And when they had prayed, this was a prayer in which they all partook of. The entire building was shaken and they were assembled together. That is where they were. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. I don't believe that means they spoke in gibberish, speaking of tongues here, misdefined. But this was an openness in speaking the word of God. And it was the result of everyone there being filled with the Spirit of God. Now, we should stop for a moment and consider what it would be like for Faith Bible Church if all of us right now were just filled simultaneously with the Spirit of God. What would that be like? Well, I think part of the result of the filling of the Spirit is the unity that's mentioned in verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. You can't get any more unified than using the number one. It's indivisible. It's one. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now, I guess you could consider this distribution for the sake of needs a program. I guess technically we could consider it that, the beginning of one. Because obviously with this group of people, there's going to need to be some kind of system in place to make sure that money gets to the person who needs it. It's not just here, you know, laying this wealth at the apostles' feet and then they just let it set there. It's unlikely. But they just let it sit there and anyone who had need just came up and took it. I suppose that's possible, but I'm going to guess that there was some distribution here. There was some organization to that distribution. I only want to make the point, and I hope I'm not stretching this too far, that when applying this to our church, there is a sense in which the program is secondary to the unity. This past week, I've been reading a series of articles on church programs. One of them is printed out there in yellow sheets on the bulletin board. And it talks about the demise of the Sunday school program and how through the years it's just kind of been whittled away and a lot of new churches don't even have Sunday school. And the person was making the point that it's a good program and it can work well. Well, I was reading this on the web, and it was in the format of a blog, and so immediately there were 5 or 10 responses to that. And someone else said, no, small groups are better than Sunday school. And then someone else said, you know, we have cell groups at home. And there's all this discussion over what works best. That is secondary. What we need, first of all, is the unity that can produce success. You know, I don't believe it matters whether we use a cell group or a Sunday school or small groups or we meet on the roof. I don't think it matters. What matters is that we have what's described here. Look at your Bible again at verse 32. One heart and one soul. Now, in the context of the rest of the New Testament, does this mean that there's no accountability, that there's one leader and he's like a cult figure and the others follow lockstep behind him and that's what it means? No, that is not what it means. There's supposed to be this submission one to another. There is this accountability. And in our church, that accountability functions in a plurality of elders. And you hold the elders accountable. The elders hold you accountable. But what this oneness produced here is that generosity, this feeling that what is mine is yours if you need it. And if we had that undergirding whatever program that I'm going to present to you at the end of the month, if we have that unity there, it's going to provide a strength and a power to whatever we do. So unity, this oneness. But then the witness, it says in verse 33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You've got to remember that they're talking to people who, some of which had seen him crucified. Their witness was not primarily, hey, he died on a cross. Everyone knew that. Many had seen it. Their witness was, he is now alive. He is no longer dead. We've seen him ourselves. We're eyewitnesses to his resurrection. Now that's an extraordinary thing to say. So God gave them the corresponding signs and wonders which indicated the supernatural aspect of their message. It's not normal for people to come back from the grave. It's also not normal for people to look down at a lame man and say, silver and gold have I none, but that which I have I give freely to you. And to see that man rise up and leap and shout in the temple. It's not normal for miracles to take place. The miracles, the powerful miracles that the apostles had, supported their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 33, there is this great grace was upon them all. This idea that apostle and regular, if we want to say, use the word layman, although I don't really like that word, that everyone in the church was experiencing not just grace, but this abundance of grace. You could illustrate that this way. Have you ever felt like God was just helping you through his Spirit? And you don't know how else to explain it except to say, God helped me. I think that is what we're talking about here. This is the infant church, and they're just out of the starting gate, and they need this great grace to get them going and to get them established, and that's what they had. And then if you look at your Bible, the generosity. Now, when it comes to this generosity, chapter 5 is going to give us a little more detail into what it entailed. This was not communism. In other words, it wasn't the apostles standing up and saying, everyone sell what you have, we'll put it into this big fund, and no one will own anything. We hold it all in common. No, the idea of holding things in common was their attitude that showed their willingness to part with what was theirs. In chapter 5, we see, if you turn to chapter 5 and look down at how Peter responded in verse 4, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power and your own authority? Peter is saying, Ananias, why are you going to lie about this? It was not a requirement for you to give this money in the first place. The fact that you lied and did this, it's illogical. It doesn't even make sense. Why did you do this, Ananias? So it would seem that when Barnabas sold that property, that was an outstanding thing to do, perhaps even above the ordinary. And Ananias wanted to show that he was like Barnabas. Perhaps that is what began in his motivation. So I only bring that up to show that the generosity was not communism as we've seen it in our modern world, but it was still there. Now think in your mind right now, do you know of anyone in the church that's in need? Would you be willing to sell a piece of property that you have so that that person could have their need met? Now, I'm not talking about having their cable upgraded. I'm not talking about getting an iPhone 5. It's not out yet, is it? Can't wait, right? I'm not talking about an LED TV. Their need. Is there anyone here that you know of who has a need and you might be able to meet that need? So there was this generosity, and that brings us then to the sad incident with Ananias and Sapphira. First, let's just notice in chapter 5 what they did. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, but they kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, nowhere in the text does it indicate that he had lied. But evidently, at some point in this series of events, everyone had the impression that when he brought that money and laid it at the apostles' feet, that was the entirety of the money he had made. It was all of it. Either, you know, it's possible that there was It's open to interpretation. But somewhere along the way, either he had said, hey, this is everything. This is everything I made on that property. Or maybe perhaps there was a certain place there at the apostles' feet where monies could be laid that were total profits from something that was sold. I don't know. But everyone, at least Peter, was given the impression that that was all. Verse 2, not only did Ananias know, but his wife knew as well. So as soon as he had laid that down, verse 3, how did Peter respond? Well, look at verse 3. He says, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Peter knew right away, God revealed to him that he was lying, that wasn't the total price. And he frames it in terms of Satan himself filling Ananias' heart to lie. That brings up the whole possibility here that it is at times true that Satan can fill a Christian. Now, you can argue, was this man a believer or not? But we do have an example in the Old Testament where the devil worked on King David and he sinned against God. He was definitely a man after God's own heart, a believer. Is it possible for Christians to be possessed? No. But can they be oppressed? Can they somehow be pushed? Evidently, they can. This man was. Peter describes it as Satan filling his heart. Now, as Christians, we still have the flesh within us. I've said it many times, I'll say it again. The flesh cannot obey the law of God. It is unable to. Pigs will never fly. Your flesh will never obey the Bible. That is in you as you sit there. James makes it clear that we see something on the outside and it might be it's sinful and our heart is drawn out after that and that temptation, and we sin when we give in to that temptation. We know that the devil's a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. He's out there. Do you think the devil is interested in the church of Jerusalem in the first century? Absolutely. I think we can say that for sure. So here he is, and he's looking to find how to get into that assembly and destroy it. If he begins with deception, with someone telling a big lie, and he gets away with it, and then maybe Sapphira goes and gossips, hey, guess what? We really didn't sell all that. Or somehow it gets out. Ananias said something he shouldn't say. And then it destroys the integrity of the whole giving process. How am I exaggerating? Well, you think back to the 80s. Do you remember all the televangelists and all the stupid things they said? I remember watching in the 80s one man, bless God this and bless God that. If you hold your hand up to the television set right now, just hold it on that television set, and I will pray a blessing, my brother, on you. Do you have a bad back? Are your ears bothering you? Watery eyes. Just put that hand on the television. And people did it. But they didn't just do that. If you've been blessed by this, please send me a check for $20. If you can't afford, maybe you're rich, maybe you can afford $1,000, but at least $10. I would get prayer cloths in the mail that had supposedly been prayed over by some televangelist. And you and I both know that the 80s made televangelism, which is not a bad word, it's just talking about preaching the gospel through the medium of television. Though the 80s and all those men and women made that a laughingstock. Could that have happened in Jerusalem? What would the outside world think of an impure church, a church that is hypocritical? Don't they already think we're all hypocrites? What if word got around Jerusalem? Perhaps this is part of Satan's motivation, and we're not ignorant of his devices, are we? Could that happen at Faith Bible Church? Hey, I believe any sin could happen at Faith Bible Church. We need God, folks. We need to pray for our own purity. So Peter responded and said, as I already mentioned here in verse 4, he lets him know, look, you didn't have to give this. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Of course, he just said he lied to the Holy Ghost, and now he's saying he lied to God. And this would be one of the proof texts that the Holy Spirit is God, because he uses the terms interchangeably. I want you to notice, look right at your Bible at these words. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? And look at verse 3. Why has Satan filled thine heart? I think from that we can learn very quickly, at least, that Peter wanted Ananias to search, to plumb the depths of his motivation. You see, when you have someone bring an offering and it's not what it appears to be, we call that hypocrisy. In this case, it's a kind of spiritual hypocrisy. And for a few moments before his death, this man was to think about the nature of his sin. And you and I, as we read this, we're to think about the nature of spiritual hypocrisy. You know, I almost came to the pulpit today, last night, for a few crazy minutes. I was thinking about wearing blue jeans and a t-shirt into the pulpit today as an object lesson on what are you really? You see, we all come to church and we're sort of dressed up and we put on our good cologne, we wax our heads, whatever it is we do. I don't do that. We look good. But what are you during the week? Nah, blow my whole sermon with that. What are we during the week? Seriously. What do you look like at home? I'm not just talking about the way you dress. What's in your heart? Who are you really? You know, we get married, and sometimes we're naive. We step onto that altar, and we say, I do, and we really think we know that person well. But a year down the road, and a year after that, we're thinking, wow, now I think I really know that person a lot better. 30 years slips by. Now we're really getting to know that person. We've gone from just going out on dates, getting all dressed up, having every hair in place, everything's perfect, to waking up, eating breakfast, going through good times and bad with that person. And then we really find out who they are. You know, God is so unlike that. He never dates anyone. He knows instantly from the first, he has known you from eternity past to eternity future. Think of it this way. When you first meet God and you raise your heart to God and you repent and you put your faith and trust in him, your whole relationship with God is in the future. But God at that moment already has your future in his past. He's already lived every moment of every day with you. Time is irrelevant to him. I only bring that up to point out that you can't fool God. All things are naked and open to him with whom we have to do. There's no secret in the depths of your heart that he does not know. There's no evil thought that he has not heard. There's no good thought that he has not heard. He knows it all. So when we come to this place and we get all dressed up, and the only time we see each other is when we're all dressed up like this, there's a great danger for you and I to be hypocritical. I mean, you could be here right now and your life is falling apart, but all I see is the suit. I don't know. And it's my burden as the pastor of this church that we would allow one another to be transparent, and at times we'd be willing to say, I need help. Come and tell me if you need help. You know, I was at a church once, and the man got up and he said, when you come into this building, leave your problems behind you at the door. That is not what I envision the church to be. It's impossible to leave your problems at the door. You bring them with you. You bring your problems to church so that you can look at them biblically and get them solved. But if you're a hypocrite, how are we going to be able to help you? We all need help. Now, in this case, the kind of hypocrisy was horrible. God had to make an example out of him. What was he doing? Well, Matthew 6:1, Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven." Here was a man who just wanted to be seen. God wasn't impressed, but he wanted others to know that he had given when he really had not. Well, how did it end? I'll look at your Bible. We've already read it, but you know, first off, there is Ananias in verse 5 falling down and giving up the ghost, his soul. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. But then I also want you to notice what happened to his wife. She comes in a few hours later, verse 7, 3 hours later. She came in and Peter answered verse 8 unto her, "Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yea, for so much." Then Peter said unto her, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt?" That word means to test the Spirit of the Lord. "Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out." Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and carried her out. How did this terrible incident end? It ended with their deaths. Now, I have to pause for a moment and ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 for an application that's very important, I think, to wives here. 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 to 6. It's instructions to wives on how to deal with their unbelieving husbands. Before I get into this, I just want to state it flatly that wives should never lie for their husbands, ever. In Acts, God gave the wife a chance. She could have said, "You know what? It's wrong." She could have come clean. It was Peter who was speaking. And now it's Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 that we're going to look at some more instructions he gave to wives. Look at verse 1. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." Now that word conversation is misleading. It's not talking about what you say. It's talking about your conduct. The conduct of their wives or the lifestyle of their wives. Notice again, if you look at it, it is without a word. "If any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives." So there is this tendency in a saved wife to want to preach her husband into heaven. And that's good because you want to see your spouse saved. But Peter is cautioning wives and saying, make sure that your action, that your conduct speaks louder than your words. You can win them without a word. Verse 2, "While they look at your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart," or the hidden person of the heart, "even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." Now we're going to read to verse 6. "For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." Now there's a whole lot in the passage. Try not to get distracted. Try to kind of follow what I'm saying. I have heard Christian ladies use Sarah as an example of virtue, and I say, good. However, she's also a good example of what not to do. In this passage, what is Peter saying she exemplifies? What did she do that was good? Verse 6. She called Abraham Lord. She showed this verbal respect for her husband. That's the whole point that Peter is making. Look, there's this tendency you're going to want to nag the gospel into your husband. It won't work. Let your conduct be this way. Don't focus on your appearance, but focus on your spirit. And take Sarah as your verbal example. She called Abraham Lord. She had this verbal respect for her husband. Now, I have heard preachers mention this, and there is this tendency to go to Genesis 12 and to misapply it. Turn to Genesis 12. She was a good example in many other ways, too, not just verbally. But what happens when her husband asks her to lie? That's the whole point I'm trying to get at here. In Genesis 12, verse 10, let's just start reading and you'll remember the story as we read. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, "Behold, now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon." Now, I know that her name is different, so we could argue that this is before she really was in covenant with her God. But I've seen this used inappropriately for Christian wives. "Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee." And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Now, you know the story. Pharaoh was warned by God, and it turned into a big disaster. Now, ladies, should you follow her example? Should you go ahead and just tell a half-truth because your husband asks you to? The answer is no. Women should, wives should never lie for their husband. I think Ananias and Sapphira make that very clear. I have seen people reason from Sarah and all the way back to incidents like this, and you can get the impression, ladies, in some churches that, well, if my husband asks me to do something unethical, I've got to call him Lord, and I just have to do it. And that is not so. Turn back to Acts. In the book of Acts, it is Peter who gives Sapphira a chance. And the whole point of 1 Peter is what he's saying there about Christian wives is that they would replace the anxiety and the restlessness and the talking to her husband. "Well, if only you would go to church, things could be a little better around here." They would replace that with a spirit of quietness, a verbal respect. He will watch that and he could be saved. So that's just an application by way of China, but I think it's important because I have seen many Christian wives, at least a few, misapply this. So we should make sure that we don't tell lies. That brings me then to a second application of this passage. God sometimes sets examples. God sometimes will make a point. If God killed everyone who told a lie in this room, how many of us would still be alive? But in this instant, he did. Because he's making an example for the early church. They're just getting going, and he wants to make sure that the whole church knows that this is wrong. If you're bringing a gift to me, you can't be a hypocrite. You've got to be honest and open about it. Did he do that at other times? Yes. He did that at... Well, let's see how much time. Turn quickly to Numbers 25. Numbers 25. I'll just summarize this. Let me give you two examples in the Old Testament when he made an example of someone, of many people. Numbers 25, verse 1. "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. That is the instigators, not every individual, but they were to be hung up. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses. Now, I have to stop there. We're running out of time. But here's what's happened. Balaam has given some good advice on how to destroy the Israelites, and they fall for it. They start intermingling with the people there, the ladies that are worshiping idols and intermarrying and cavorting with them. God has to make an example here, and many die. Phinehas comes forward and in his zeal kills two people. And God actually commends him for what he did and says that he's stopping the plague because of what that man did. Now, the only point I'm making from that is that that happened in the history of Israel. In the book of Joshua, after they get into the promised land and they conquer much of it, not as much as they should, but they've got the conquest going. Joshua is at the end of his life. There's an incident where some of the tribes build an altar and all the other tribes panic because they think that they're starting idolatry, and they come and they're going to attack those tribes. And in Joshua, at the very end, Joshua 22, verses 10 to 18, they refer to this incident in Numbers. And they say, do you remember what happened back there? Do you remember what God did? What are you doing? Now, the good news is it was not an altar for idols. It was an altar of remembrance that the people were building so they wouldn't forget their God because they lived on the other side of the river. But the point is, the whole country never forgot the example that God made there. They also mention in Joshua 22, Achan and the thing that he did in burying the junk under his tent and how God made an example of him. So, yes, it is a biblical principle that sometimes God makes an example of a person for the sake of the body, for the sake of the people of God, that they will learn a lesson. Please don't be that person. God does not rejoice when he has to punish. We end up in Acts with the people being afraid. I don't think that means just respect or awe, like the way we watch a sunset and our hearts fill with awe. I think they were afraid, literally afraid. Do you think they were careful with how they gave their money after that? Do you think they were careful to listen to what the apostles said? Absolutely. It was that fear that God used in the surrounding area to bring more people to Christ, because they got, among other things, I think they got the impression that those are people that take their faith seriously and their God is real. He's right there in the midst of them. Let's go to God in prayer right now.